And first, I just want to say thank you so much for all the diapers and your guys' kindness. I really am blown away by the amount of diapers. So it's been a couple weeks, though, since I've stood before you to bring God's word. And again, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for voting to make me you guys' senior pastor. My wife and I are excited, pleased for what God is going to do here at North Addison. Now, I want to make you a promise, and I want you to hold me to this promise, okay? We're going to go through the Word of God verse by verse, expository preaching, but in every sermon, there will be a gospel message in every single one. That's my promise to you. That way, when you guys are stepping out in faith and you're inviting friends, family, coworkers to come here, you can have the confidence that they will hear a gospel presentation. Okay? You guys are going to hold me to that. So a few years ago, when I was interning, my pastor was like, Matt, you're going to need to start building a church resume, something that you're in charge of, that you have the responsibility for, something that can have metrics shown to it. And so he put me in charge of something called a Who's Your One campaign. Anybody ever heard of that? Oh, good. Okay, a few. So basically, here's the idea. If you guys haven't heard of it, a Who's Your One, it is a one-month prayer challenge that has a prayer booklet and stuff. But basically, it's a person that you know that's coming to your mind right now that doesn't know Christ. And what you're going to do is you're going to commit to pray for that person, for either you to have an opportunity to present the gospel, or God would work people around them to share the gospel. And so anyways, I want you to hold on to this thought of who's your one, because we're going to come back to this, because it's linked to today's message. Today, though, we're like I said, continuing through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're at where Jesus is, just got done with the temptation in the wilderness, and he's starting his public ministry, and he selects his first disciples. Now, let me ask you guys a question, though. Raise your hand if you guys have ever read something in the Bible and thought, that's strange. Why did it happen like that? Yeah, okay, good. Everybody, it's not just me. Because when I read what we're going to read, Matthew 4, 18 through 22, I had questions. Let's read it. And you tell me if you spot the question that I had. As he was walking, Jesus, along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called to them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. The text says at once, immediately, no second thoughts, no questions like, how long am I following you? Where are we going? What is this going to look like? Those were my questions. That's the part that stopped me. The text just goes on without any further explanation on why these men were so willing to follow this person that they've never met without any details of what that would look like. And these are grown men, working men, men with families. Obviously, they're fishing with their father, and they have responsibilities, and yet they drop everything to follow someone with no explanation of where, like I said, where they're going or what's going to happen. Now, that's not normally how decisions are made, off the cuff like that. So, what explains this kind of response from these first disciples? Well, to understand that, remember, Matthew is written for a purpose. He has a target audience. Matthew's target audience was the Jews of the day. And so, to really understand why these guys would do this, you need to understand a little bit of Jewish background and their culture. So let me fill you in on how this makes sense. At the age of 5, young boys would come to an opening ceremony called Beth Shefar, where all the boys in the village would come to the synagogue and the teachers of the law would give them a taste of honey for the first time, sweetness. And what does this represent? Well, what this represents is that the teachers were trying to instill Psalm 119, 103, that the word of God should be sweetness on our lips, okay? It's like honey on your lips, Psalm 119, 103. Then after 5 years of learning in that synagogue, right, under these teachers, there was a cut that was made, a cutting of the students. Not all of them could continue. However many there was in the village, just say there was 10, okay? They would cut half of them. And so if you were cut from school, what was your option? You worked the family trade. That was what you did. At 10 years old, you would start learning your family trade. So from 5 to 10, they learned, and at 10, there was a cutting. Now the ones that went on got to, so the first 5 years, they memorized the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Bible, okay? And they tried to memorize it. And that's how they were tested at the end of their 5-year training. Now the very best of that group of boys got to go on and learn the rest of the Old Testament, the histories and the major and minor prophets. And then there was another cutting, right, at 15. The very best of not just one village, but they gathered the villages from around, and the people that made it, they would sit under a teacher, right? And then again, a 50% cutting would happen, right? And so at 15, you might get cut, and then your option was to go into the family trade. So the ones that really made it, you know, they survived 2 cuttings, right? Or something happens with them. So they get to apply to be trained under a rabbi, to be their, and I'll give you a Hebrew word, a talmidim. A talmidim is a Hebrew word for a disciple, a student. Okay? And here's how it kind of worked. And in that culture, if you were born a carpenter, chances are you were going to be a carpenter. Or a fisherman, you would be a fisherman. There was only one thing, really, that would elevate you out of your socio-economical class. And that was to become a religious teacher, a rabbi, yourself. And so this was, the best of the best were selected. And the students would sit at the feet of these rabbis, and that was them asking the rabbis to select them. And the rabbis would test these students by asking them questions to see how they would answer. And here's what the rabbis wanted to know. They wanted the disciples that they chose to answer like they would answer, right? They wanted miniature versions of themselves. And so when you were selected, they would follow these rabbis for years, training under them. And one, you guys want to hear an interesting compliment you could give a talmidim at the time of Jesus? A compliment that you could give to a talmidim is, the dust of your rabbi is all over you. It's a weird compliment. But that doesn't mean, bro, you're dirty. It does. You're not. No. What it means is that you so emulated your rabbi, you followed him so closely that whatever he stepped in, you stepped in also. It was a compliment. Now, certain rabbis are in different classes, right? There were some better than others, and these elevated rabbis were ones who, in the Hebrew, had something called shmiha. You guys want to say it? Shmiha? Okay, that means authority. Now, when we work through the Gospel of Matthew, after he teaches a crowd, don't they always say, and he teaches as one with what? Authority. Right? They're saying he's one of these elevated rabbis. And what it is there's four that I know, four rabbis in history that were given kind of this title of one of having authority. Rabbi Gamaliel, which is Paul's teacher, right? Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Shammai, and Jesus. And they were allowed to do something that other rabbis weren't allowed to do, and they were allowed to give new insight. Now, new is usually bad, right? But if you had authority, you were allowed new insight. That's why we see Jesus saying things like, well, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Okay? It's because he has authority. And so why did I give you guys this long-winded explanation of Jewish culture? Well, one, it's important to answer, why did these guys just leave everything? To answer the question, how does this make sense? So, the students didn't get chosen. Well, first they had to apply to their rabbis, and only after passing a test were they chosen. Jesus flips that completely on the table, on its head. These men, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they weren't top-tier students, right? Because we find them doing their family trade. These weren't the best of the best. They were fishermen. In other words, they were the ones who got cut at some point, whether at 10 years old or at 15 years old, they got cut. And yet Jesus walks up to them in the text and he chooses them. So takeaway point number one, if you're taking notes, is Jesus calls the unlikely. Out of all the people that Jesus could have chosen from religious leaders, from scholars, philosophers of Athens, who does he first call? Fishermen. Why? Why do you think he calls fishermen first? Because when fishermen turn the world upside down, in which they did, no one gives credit to the fishermen. God gets the glory. God gets the glory for what work he does through them. They can't explain it by their intellect or their strength. When they achieve the thing that they achieved by spreading the gospel all over the Roman world, these unlikely fishermen, who gets the glory? God does. That's why he chose fishermen. He chooses the unlikely. Scripture says it like this. Paul says it like this. He says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And that should encourage us. Because it means your background doesn't disqualify you. Your past doesn't disqualify you. Your lack of education, your failures, your weaknesses, none of that disqualifies you from being used by God for his glory. Amen. So Jesus calls the unlikely. The second truth, if you're taking notes, is Jesus does the choosing. In that culture, at that time, students pursued the rabbis. They're the ones that sat down at their feet to apply to be their students. But here, Jesus pursues them. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He goes to where they are on their turf. You guys see that? And he simply says, follow me. Now, Jesus says in John 15, 16, he says, look, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Jesus chose his disciples. And that truth runs throughout all of Scripture, that God is the one who initiates salvation. See, because Romans tells us that there's none who seeks after God. Acts says it like this. Acts says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But God is the one who initiates it. He's the one that opens our eyes and softens our hearts to receive the gospel. Because, and this isn't to create arguments, right? It's meant to instill confidence. Because if your salvation started with God, then it doesn't depend on your strength to finish. See, the Bible says it like this. If he called you, Jesus, he will finish the work that he started. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, meaning he started it. The finisher means that he will complete it. There's deep assurance in that truth. But there, hear me, guys, that there's also a responsibility. Because we don't know who God is calling. That's why we go. That's why we cast a large net. That's why we scatter seed everywhere. That's why we preach. And that's why we share the gospel, because the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Which leads us to our third truth, that Jesus calls us to follow. I know it's simple, but that's what is in the text. Jesus calls us to follow, and that changes everything. He says, follow me, and I, Jesus, will make you fishers of men. Notice in the text what these men had to leave behind. They left their nets, it says, which is akin to their livelihood. They left their boats, which is their stability. James and John even left their father in his boat. Now hear me clearly, this does not mean that every believer is called to leave their job or their home, but it does mean this. Following Jesus requires complete surrender. It requires sacrifice. Jesus says this in Luke 14. He says, if anyone does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 16, 24 says it like this. If anyone would come after me, anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's how it's said in Scripture. So it comes with sacrifice. It comes with surrender. This is not a casual invitation. This is not just add Jesus to be a part of your life, an add-on to your life. Jesus as your co-pilot to your life. No, that is not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes complete surrender. To make Jesus your whole life. Because before talking about following Jesus, we need to understand something. We need to understand why we need Jesus in the first place. The Bible teaches that every one of us has sinned. And we have fallen short of God's standard. And Isaiah says like this, we like sheep have all gone astray, each to our own way. And the consequence of sin is separation from God. Not just in this life, but for eternity. No amount of good works can fix that. No amount of effort can undo that. But God. In his mercy, he sent forth his son. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we could not live. And he went to the cross, not for his sins, but for mine and for yours, for ours. And on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve. He died, he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that sin and death had been defeated. And now the call goes out to all people. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not in your works, not in your effort, but in him who is able. And when you do, you are forgiven. You are justified. You are redeemed. You are made new. You are brought into relationship with God, your creator. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's the call behind follow me. It's not just a call just to walk with him. And with this idea, the Christian life is described as a walk, isn't it? But here's the thing, we're so busy going here and there, we don't slow down. But the average person, Jesus included, when he was on this earth, probably walked at an average speed, about 2.5 miles an hour. But we're so busy, sometimes we run in front of Jesus. The Christian life is a walk, guys. Sometimes we need to slow down, listen to what he is calling us to. It's a call, though, to trust him completely for our salvation. And for those of us that do place our faith in Christ, he gives us a promise here in the text. The promise is what? I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't just call us. He does. But he does more than that. He transforms us. He gives us purpose. He gives us a mission. And here's the thing. With this new heart that he gives us, we begin to care about the things that he cares about. Our desires change. What we used to enjoy, the sin that we used to enjoy, is now reprehensible to us. It makes us sick. It's like the Bible says, a dog returning to its vomit. And here's the other thing. With this new heart and these new desires, we start to see people differently. We see them the way that God sees them, with love. Which brings us back to the question that I started with, about who is your one? Who is your one? Who is the one person in your life that doesn't know Christ? Is it a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, a spouse? Who here tried to do the suggestion that I said 2 weeks ago, family dinner and praying for them during family dinner, praying scripture? Anybody tried it? All right, try it to couple that with this, the who's your one. Invite them to dinner. Invite them into relationship and pray to God that he gives you opportunities to have these conversations. Like to say, come and see that the Lord is good. So here's what I want to challenge you to do this week. Write down one name, just one. Pray for them every day for 30 days. Ask God for an opportunity to have a conversation with them or to invite them to church, because I will share the gospel every week. Here's the thing. If you're given that opportunity, share your testimony. Share what God is doing in your life here and now. Ephesians chapter 1 says that in Christ, we are richly blessed in the heavenlies, beyond measure. We should be able to tell others how blessed we are by knowing Christ, by being hidden in Christ. Because of following him and knowing him, we should be able to tell others about him. Because part of following Jesus is helping others follow him too. So remember this as I close. The same voice that called the fishermen on the shores of Galilee is still calling people today. The question that we need to answer is, will we follow where he's leading? Let's pray. Lord, that is the question on my heart. That even at men's breakfast, that you have sent the Holy Spirit, the helper, the counselor, to live and dwell within us, that he guides us and transforms us. And sometimes he convicts us to speak or to act in a certain way. And Lord, the question is are we listening and are we willing to follow? Are we willing to be obedient? Because scripture says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Lord, we do love you. And so my prayer is that we would submit to your authority and we would obey. In Jesus' name, amen.